Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
We today are going to be starting into the book of Exodus, or Shemot, as it's referred to in Hebrew, because of the first few words in Hebrew in the book. So we'll be looking at basically the first five chapters. Our English Bible strays over into chapter 6. Before we get going any further, are there any observations or questions?
First observation, just how basically the nation of Israel, to me, I just found it amazing that it literally started with just 70 people, right? Including Joseph and his two sons. And I was doing going through this through the Hebrews for Christians, and they brought up a thing called, is it a Midrash?
Midrash, yes, a discussion.
So he was saying that the reason why Moses was slow of tongue was Pharaoh had given him a test. And basically, I guess Moses had thrown something like a gold crown or something. And so Pharaoh was going to test him if he knew what he was doing was of value. So he put on a tray a piece of gold and then a piece of glowing coal. And I guess apparently Moses was going for the crown, and it said an angel had pushed his hand. And he grabbed the coal, and obviously it burned him, and then he put the hotness in his mouth, and I guess scarred him. And he said, I guess legend or history is saying that that's why he was slow of speech or whatever. I don't know. Have you heard of that? That's the first time.
Yeah, I mean, that is a legend from the Midrash. Probably a bit of a mixing of some of what happened to one of the prophets on that, because a prophet had a similar thing he saw in the beginning of his book. Any other observation? Oh, yes.
Just wondering, it says in chapter 4, verse 22, then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. What does that mean?
Israel is his firstborn son. Good observation.
Yeah.
Well, why does that jump out at you? Don't know. Might sounds kind of something like you've heard before. Maybe something on coming on into the New Testament. Yeah, the apostolic writings. Kind of should get your brain kind of chugging a little bit about that. So, good observation. And then you might remember something from the prophets, you know, out of Mitzrayim, I called my son. Ah, so maybe the light starts going on a little bit more on that. So, I guess it's one of those little hints that something messianic is going on. Actually, there's a whole lot going on in here and lots of messianic prophecies that are mentioned later on. Another one that you might have caught was the getting onto a donkey and going back. That might have jogged your memory a little bit.
There's a verse in here where I think Moses goes to the Pharaoh first off, and he says something that I'm trying to find it here. And it sounded almost like Adam, you know, when Adam explained, well, it was my wife that made me do it, you know. And he said something that God didn't tell him to say to Pharaoh, but the Lord seemed to just let it slip by. I want to see if I can find that verse here. They went and gathered the children of Israel, but I want to see where he talked to Pharaoh.
Okay, maybe just take a look at that, and we'll get back to that in just a moment. Yes?
I've wondered many times about the thing with the Zipporah and the circumcision, that it's kind of like a non sequitur. All of a sudden, it's talking about the Lord's going to kill Moses.
Where does it show up in the account? That's a huge clue to why it's there and why it's not a non sequitur.
It's just before he's going to go to
Just before, but where did he come from and where was he going? So that's, we're going to get to that, but that's a key clue as to why it's there.
Okay, so this is in chapter 5, verse 3, and they, King of Egypt said unto them, wherefore do you, Moses and Aaron, cause the people to break loose from their work? Wait a minute, that's not, I just thought a moment ago. It's in chapter 3 here, though.
Right? Okay.
Okay.
Well, if you come across it, this pointing out, we'll take a look at that. Any other observations before we get going too much further? Yes?
Just the observation that Moses doubted God in verse 3:11. It says, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?
Who am I to go and do that? Kind of sounds like, you know, who am I to go? Kind of, that's why, you know, some of that legend about the burning coal and slow of speech thing sounds familiar, because a prophet said the same thing almost identically to that, you know.
Chapter 5, verse 3, and they said, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us, that's Aaron and Moses. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, sacrifice unto the Lord our God. This is the part I don't remember the Lord saying, that he would, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Is the Lord going to fall on us with pestilence and sword?
They didn't obey.
Well, it's kind of, you could say, a foreshadowing. Because of, like, the last few chapters of Deuteronomy. And because that's kind of where... Because that's kind of the a hinting that this is serious business. And once, you know, they start getting the message as we go through Exodus and on into, you know, the accounts that are in Numbers of the Exodus, that basically when God takes them out, he shuts the door behind them. And they have to be willing to go out the door and have the door shut behind them. And you see the accounts where they keep trying to pry the door back open again. But, you know, what God opens and sends them through and then shuts behind them stays shut. And that's a big message that you have to get across.
I also found it interesting, if you go back to the very beginning, you notice that the midwives and Moses' mother and Miriam all resisted an unjust decree without violence. Moses tried to resist that same unjust decree, but he used violence and got smacked down.
Very interesting. Because that's kind of gets at where we're going. Kind of the right measure at the right time. So here's kind of a roadmap of where we're going to be going here. We revisiting this a lot as we go forward, but the first part we're going to be taking a look at is in chapter 1. And as chapter 1, one of the things that people have noted over the centuries is that there are a number of these, what they call them, historical books and such that start with the Hebrew letter Vav or Wow, and you know it's commonly translated and King James Version often translated as and. And you always wonder as you go through the word, why is every sentence start with and? Is because they kind of mechanically translated the Vav at the beginning of sentences with and a lot of these books start with and which kind of like. And so you get the picture of this is a continual this, then this, then this, then this, and this going forward. So we start out at the beginning of this and, it's like, whoa, well, it's continuing on from what just transpired. So as we got done looking at chapter 50 of Bereshit or Genesis, it rolls right into this beginning part here. And it starts out with talking about these names and these are the names of the sons of Israel. This is going to jog your memory a little bit because you roll back into Better Sheets into chapter 46 and earlier is almost the kind of identical tally of people going down, and it mentions here that they went down 70 people. We'll get back to this in just a moment, but you know, and we had a discussion back when we were going through that about, well, what is this tally of, what is the tally of these people? Well, in one place it says there's 66, then these other places here are saying 70, and then you've got in the book of Acts, in chapter 7, where Stephen is saying, oh, there's 75. Well, what on earth is going on here? And it kind of got a hint at it when we were mentioning that the key number there is 70. And 70 being that factor of completeness, that the whole family went in. So there's actually, this is just one. There's like actually five that have been done over several centuries where people have tabulated and they all add up to 70. And so you can slice and dice this many different ways and still end up with 70 people based on who you count and not count. And so if you just take it as these accounts are, you're going to end up with 66. Now, some people will say, well, if you then added Jacob and Yosef and his two sons, there's another four and you end up with 70. There's another way that you can say, well, if you start at 66 and then go back in and add the nine wives, because remember, you had two accounts that talk about two of them died. So for Yehuda and Shimon, there is Yehuda more evidence of it, but it's kind of Shimon by reference about a Canaanite woman. So it's like, okay, well, the other wife may have died. So you get the picture of, well, nine wives being included in the mix, and then you end up with 75. So that's why when you look in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translations of it, it mentions 75, and it actually includes in there the actually the children of Manasseh into that account. So when you roll down to the time of Stephen, this is where they get that view of 75 being included in the mix. But the key point is the round picture of 70. Everybody moved in to the land. They were up there in the lands that God had given them, and he moved them all down into Mitzrayim. So getting back to that in just a minute. So as we move on, the picture is that you're moving from this 70, round 70 figure into lots and lots and lots of people very quickly. And you get pictures of that with a few of those mentions where they talk about the midwives and they and later on to where the Pharaoh is saying, well, these people are multiplying so fast that they're going to like join with our enemies and move on into attacking us. Now, there's some ideas as to why they would have thought they would have joined with the enemies. There, some people were thinking that you might have had a period where you're having a shift between the ones that are, quote, ethnically Mitzrayim from the modern-day Egypt area or maybe Africa, to had people that moved in more from the, you might call them Shemites, or today we call them Semite areas, where they moved down and they were kind of ruling over the area of Egypt at that time period. So you could have this mixture of switching back and forth. And you see in Egyptian history is a big jumble, because one of the things that people are starting to discover in more recent years is that a lot of these dynasties overlapped each other. And they overlapped each other in different parts of, you know, Upper Egypt is near the Mediterranean, Lower Egypt is, or the other way around, Upper is at the beginning of the Nile, and the Lower is actually up near the Mediterranean. As they always figure Upper and Lower as being going downhill where the Nile flows, and the Nile flows north from, you know, water always going downhill. So these areas where they had different kingdoms in Egypt over the years, you had sometimes different pharaohs over different areas. So when they talk about these king records that they see in Egyptian records, some of them overlap each other. So that's where it gets a bit fuzzy as to which dynasty ruled at which particular time period. And then they had this also nasty revisionist history thing that they would do and try to wipe out the mentions of some rulers that they didn't like so much. Like, you know, you might have read about Akhenaten was one that they tried to erase quite significantly. Maybe like the priesthood didn't like him that much. So as we see in this, there's just basically chapter one is cementing this. They've gone from the small number, the 70, this complete number of this family, and they've now gone into such a number that they're really freaking out the leadership of Nitzraimi at the time. And so much so that you see down in verses 15 through 22, where they're saying, okay, we have to now resort to infanticide to deal with this issue. There are so many of them that we have to try to wipe out the boys. So this is where you know, probably the messianic prophecy bells start going off in your head. Huh, that sounds quite interesting about the wanting to kill off the sons so they make sure that they get rid of the problem. Now, one of the differences you might notice between the account of Yeshua and this account here is that you had one pharaoh, the pharaoh, didn't know that there was actually a deliverer coming. Herod, on the other hand, knew that there was a deliverer coming because either he foggily knew it from his training, and then he also asked the scribes about it, and then he had the Magi or the Magi showing up from likely the Parthia area looking for him. So Herod was well aware that there was this, quote, deliverer, the Mashiach was coming. Pharaoh, on the other hand, just dealing with a big population that was starting to freak him out and going after the base of his power. Is one of those things we always talk about, continuity of government, and that's always a thorny issue. And we talk about this country, it's been fairly good from one administration to the other, but throughout history, the continuity of government can be quite chaotic. Now you think of the time period of kings where you had one king come in and they wiped out, you know, the whole previous, quote, administration, unquote, everybody who was loyal to the people before them. So with this one, this deal that you saw at the end of Bereshit, the deal with Yosef and Yosef's family, that seems to have gone out the window. This, the savior, Yosef, who came in and saved them from this massive famine, saved them and made Mitzrayim the center of gravity for the world. So it turned it from a superpower that it was into basically the savior of the countries around it because it had food and everybody else didn't. To now it's like, okay, thank you for that, but we're in charge now and we want you gone. So now the descendants of the savior of Mitzrayim has now become the pariah of Mitzrayim. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? The savior coming and rejected that which is going to bring hope and salvation being seen and disregarded. It's like, thank you, now go away. Becomes a little bit too inconvenient. You see, some of the leadership of Israel start to realize that over time. It's one thing to have the Mashiach come, and it's another when the Mashiach is different from what you're expecting, number one, and is also chipping away at your authority, chipping away at your pronouncements of how you should be ruling over the people. So that's the picture that you have with this Savior coming in, going from small group of people to a large group of people. One of the things that is interesting, and it's a recurring thing you see throughout Scripture, is this change of, you could say, change of, it's not luck by any means, but it's a change of advantage. What looks like to be the weaker, what looks like to be the disadvantaged, ends up being the stronger, ends up being the dominator. It's what was meant to hurt ends up boomeranging and being a weapon against you. So in this case, what is it that you see happen with this attempt that they did of infanticide to deal with the population? Didn't work. God was blessing around them, number one. And number two, part of this, you know, when the midwife thing, they thought they were going to get it at the midwife thing, and that didn't work. So then they're like, okay, well, then we'll just wholesale start throwing all the boys into the Nile. Well, what went into the Nile to kill off the problem came up back out of the Nile as the deliverer that was going to bring Mitzrayim to its knees eventually. It would take some decades to do that, but that definitely turned around and became the, quote, weapon, unquote, that would be used against Mitzrayim. What it tried to use against these, quote, invaders, unquote, was ended up being the weapon used against them. Yes?
I was just thinking about that idea of the thing that you thought was your enemy turns out to be your blessing.
Yeah. And that's one of those things we're going to get to as we close out. And it's actually a part of what you see at the end of chapter 5, beginning part of chapter 6, with those last few comments in there, especially that first verse we see in chapter 6, kind of ties back to that whole thing of it was going to take a strong arm to bring out this nation, to bring Israel out. And as it turns out, that strong arm isn't necessarily about having to break the power of Mitzrayim, because as we'll see, the pharaohs were quite powerless when the Lord decided to act, and when the Lord brought these plagues forward. Pharaoh was powerless in this. Yet, part of what was going on was for as much the benefit of the Israelis as it was for the Mitzrayim to let them go. It was as much to make the Israeli let go of Mitzrayim as it was for the Mitzrayim to let go of Israel. And that's something that we'll see quite a lot as we go forward. So chapter 2, anything left to talk about in chapter 1 before we move on into chapter 2? One of the things I'm noting here about the deliverer arriving at the fullness of time, and it mentions in there, and it talks about the after going through this little genealogy in chapter 1, refresher, here we have in chapter 2, you have this little recounting about the genealogy of Moshe. And one thing is a little bit of a reminder that this recapping of his generation makes him the fourth generation from the time of the blessing that went forward from Abraham and down through. And here is now the fourth generation since that was put forward. And now this is coming through to completion, that this blessing is now moving into action. And it mentions that as he came out, Moshe was noticed as a beautiful A lot of these translations are beautiful. It's mentioned there, just strictly speaking, in Hebrew as tov, or it was good. And you get that picture of beautiful because of the Septuagint accounts of this, and which is then quoted by the deacon Stephen there in Acts chapter 7, also mentions beautiful, kind of quoting from the Septuagint in that regard. But this is more than just, oh, what a cute baby. And we see lots of cute baby pictures floating around. Oh, cute baby, like the pinch the cheeks. Yeah. This is more than just that. It's a prophetic cuteness. It is a prophetic, because especially when it says it was tov before God. This is something that kind of makes you think a little bit, maybe, or made me think a little bit of, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. That kind of the coronating, the commissioning, the anointing of Yeshua moving forward as the Mashiach, that anointing that he gets is a signal to everyone around him that God is well pleased with him. What is it that the well pleased part that picks up steam as we move forward? Because we see the further outgrowth of this boomerang effect with the Pharaoh now taking in Moshe and taking him in, yet giving him back. And that's raising him, even though he came from the Hebrew lineage, raising him with knowledge of Mitzrayim, knowledge of the royal family, the court life, how Mitzrayim operated, and that's then going back, and you see him later going from the court to then out into being a shepherd in Midian. So quite a huge difference in change of venue, you know, moving from the areas of some of the developed parts of Mitzrayim at the time, where you'd say like be the New York City of the day, and moving from that out to some rural backwater. Because even today, the east coast of the Gulf of Aqaba is not that well populated, and it really never has been, because it's been desolate for quite a long period of time. So when he went out to Midian, he was going from somewhere to, you quote, nowhere, unquote. But one of the things that we see in this, and it was mentioned earlier, is that what Moshe did when he saw this wrong that was being brought forward, it's mentioned here in a few of these chapters that this cry was going out before the Lord about this oppression. This oppression, 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 oppression. That the people of Mitzrayim were scared about the development, the growth, and so they were trying to oppress and put them to work. But then you see the change come when Moshe sees the oppression and he decides he's going to step in and wants to stop it. The Lord pretty much had to remind him with the way that went, that it's quite interesting where you had one of his fellow, quote, countrymen, unquote, his fellow descendants of the family, say to him, well, who made you judge? Who made you our ruler? And that's kind of an interesting thing. Who did that? Did you step up and take that? Or was it something that was put in your hand to do that? Which is quite an interesting thing. As you see over time, there are people, you'll see a kind of a small little picture of that repeated when you have the spies, the 12 spies later on after the whole Exodus, and they're approaching the land, and they get the report back, oh, this is a hugely oppressive place. People are too big, the walls are too high, we're never going to make it on our own. So they don't want to go in. So then they say, they start grumbling about where God has led them. Then when they realize that their grumbling, their lack of trust, their lack of faith in God has now kept them out of the place where they were promised to go, that God would say, okay, now you're going to go wander. This whole generation is now going to die off before your children then go in. Then they decide, oh, well, if God wants us to go in, we'll go in. So some of them decide to try to go in and take it themselves. And they get a whooping, bad whooping. This is a little bit of that, you know, reminder that, you know, again, the doors that God opens go through them. And when God shuts the door, yeah, be careful about getting out the crowbar and trying to pry it back open again. It may not go well. In fact, what we have lots of accounts of, it doesn't go well. So this is one of those reminders of that. One of those reminders also of a prophecy in the prophet Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2 through 10. And we sing a song here quite often, you know, not by might nor by power, but by your spirit, says Lord. Well, it comes from this particular passage. And that's a good reminder because it's a picture way, way down in Israel's history, down around the times of exiles being thrown out of the land. Why? Lack of trust in God. When he said, hey, this is the way, you know, you are going to order your society, and this is who I am and how I want you to relate to me, and decide to go off and mix it with other ideas from surrounding nations, other deities, forget what God said, actually completely disregard what God says and start oppressing other people and pushing down those who are underprivileged and the humble. Then after the exiles, this is kind of what Zechariah is talking about, where you're going to have a return from exile. But that return from exile, you have to remember who is doing the returning and why. Who is doing the returning from exile and why? So that's where we get the context of this. And we're going to be starting in on verse 2 of this. He said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl at the top of it, and seven lamps on it, the seven spouts belonging to each lamp which are on top of it. Also, two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, and the other on its left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone, with shouts of grace, grace to it. Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and with his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. So what do we get from this? Your bells might be going off in your head again of something that maybe sounds a bit familiar. You see another picture of this in Revelation. There's a lot of similarities to this and the golden lampstands, the seven lampstands of Revelation, and also it kind of also shades in there of the two witnesses that are feeding into this light. But the picture of this, and I was surrounding this whole thing, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. And then you get this picture of, basically, it's a menorah. It's a menorah, and the oil is feeding into it from these olive trees. But what is it that the menorah, these seven lamps, are? It talks about that right at the end of it. These seven lamps are the seven eyes of God going to and fro. You got the picture of seven, another idea of completeness. There is nothing that the Lord cannot see going out into the world. Nothing He can't see. So when the Lord is building, rebuilding the house, rebuilding the temple of God amongst the people, He's not doing so without having some idea of what is going into this. So you kind of see the backdrop when you read something like this, along with the accounts in Ezra and Nehemiah, of what was happening at the time period when they were trying to rebuild the wall, trying to rebuild the wall to keep these attacks from coming, from people who didn't want them to get going up again. These people who they thought were hauled off and gone. And if you remember a little bit of a history lesson of how these ancient empires of Syria and Babylon handled things, they would take the people out and then replace them with people from some other location. Idea being, hey, if you are not from that area and you're not have ties that go back generations after generations after generations, you won't be so nationalistic and trying to rise up against the people who are running things. And so that's the idea. Well, you'd be easier to control. So these people who were around, some of the remnants that were left, and then these who had returned when Babylon and later Persia, allowing these returns, people who had been hauled off from the land to return, they're starting to see them, well, okay, and there's some people coming in. Oh, wow, look at this. They're starting to make preparations to rebuild it. It's like, whoa, okay, this is now no longer our home anymore. It's now these people are coming back in saying, well, it has been our home, and now we're getting it back, and we're going to reestablish it. There was a lot of oppression that was going on. And when you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you say, well, would you be willing to actually move forward under such attacks and duress and harassment again and again and again over such a long period of time? Would you be willing to move forward with the project, with this endeavor that has started? And one of the pictures that you see with this prophecy is that the Lord sees what's going on. He's not completely unaware that He's telling you to go and rebuild, and there is no wall, and there's no large military, and you're working with a power that gets a little bit nervous when you start forming a military and a militia inside of their borders. In a similar case, you have what's going on here. And one of the pictures that you see mentioned several times throughout this passage in Shemot, the first few chapters of Exodus, that these people have called out to the Lord about this oppression that's coming to them. And it mentions there that the Lord knows it. And some translations have the Lord heard about it, but it just simply says, God knows. So, simply put, Pharaoh dies, Israel cries, and Hashem knows about it. He knows about it. He's not completely unaware that this oppression is going on. But what is it that this pressure, whether you're talking about the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, or you're talking about the period of time that we're looking at here or if you're looking at the time period during the Gospels, or even here in our day. Has any of that really changed? I mean, we here in this area don't have people, you know, physically attacking us, physically trying to undo things that we do, tearing things that we build down, you know, breaking our houses down and stuff like that. You know, you'd say kind of figuratively running us off the road because of who we trust in. But we may feel pressure from our coworkers and the friends, people around us, maybe fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Messiah about, you know, you actually believe all that stuff that's in the book? Yeah, it says it's in the book, but, you know, this is the modern world, and the stuff that's in the book is, it's old-fashioned. You know, we're a lot smarter now. We've learned a lot more things about how the world really works, and these poor sunstroke goat herders were quite ignorant about how things actually work. So, really, things really haven't changed a lot over thousands of years since the time these accounts are talked about to where we are here in our particular day. Excuse me.
Where was that reference that you gave for prophecy about God knowing? Because why would he allow it for 400 years?
Why would he allow it for 400 years? The reference specifically is right at the end of, it's Exodus chapter 2, verse 25. It's where he says, basically, the cry went up, and it says, a lot of translations put, well, he heard of it, or what, but to strictly say, it just says, you know, Yada Elohim. So, he knew. Well, it's like, the good question is, well, why would he let it go on? And so we're talking about the span of time. This was even something that he said was going to happen, because he had told, you know, Abraham, and then told sons down the line that they were going to go off into a different land, and they would be there for the 400 years, and then in the fourth generation, they would come up out of it. So this was even set that this was going to happen at this particular time with Moshe. He was the fourth generation. Moshe and Aharon, they were the fourth generation. And so this was going to happen at that particular time. So good question. Why indeed? Kind of goes back to what I was mentioning there at the outset. Who is this for? Why 10 plagues? Why not just one? You know, Revelation mentions, you know, different number of plagues. So, why not just one? Why not 20, 30? Was stubborn?
Well, they were there for 400 years, but isn't it true that the slavery wasn't the entire 400 years?
Yeah, it was the 400 years of the whole prophecy from the time period of, you know, when you look at it, that's why some of the accounts have like 430 and 400 years, because, you know, you look at the time period between that and when, you know, Yitzhak was born, well, roughly about 30 years, so that's where you kind of get the 430, is that if you tack on from the time until Yitzhak was born, and then from there on down, roughly about 430 years, if you factor on the delay before Yitzhak was born. But then when you look at when they actually moved in, you know, Stanley mentioned in the last parasha, he was there for, you know, roughly maybe a century, two centuries of actual oppression. But when you think of it as, wow, that sure didn't seem like a whole long period of time, think about it in just the span of our country. You know, our country has been around for, you know, 2.25 centuries. 2.25 centuries over that now. And we think about those people with the powdered wigs and the, you know, the knickers, the buckles, and like, good grief. What on earth was all that about? And think of even 100 years ago. Wow. It's like back when reality was black and white, or barely even moved at all on screen. Just mainly like pictures, and the pictures were all grainy and black and stuff like that. How on earth could things possibly have been any sort of sophistication? And yeah, all of us, you know, if the Lord tarries, we're all going to get there at that point period of time. But for us today, you know, you think about how the forgetting of your legacy, and we see some shades of that with the trust, distrust of the Lord. We see some hints of that in the passage here, and we'll see that further on as we get through the book of Shemot. But we see that in our country here today, is the forgetting where we're going, forgetting who we are, forgetting why things are the way they are, and that's only 200 years. Sometimes even 100 years, sometimes even 50 years, forget why things are the way they are.
So you're going to go over the real time period, aren't you?
The real time period?
The real time period that they were in Israel, they were in Mitzrayim, and how that worked out.
Oh, yeah. Well, I believe we went over that the last thing we were talking about. Well, one of the things that you note, if we just kind of scroll the... hit the rewind button just a little bit, and you go back to chapter 1 of Exodus. It talks about these are the sons. Okay, so there's that generation. So, chapter 1, verse 1, starts talking about these are the sons. Well, what generation is that? Remember, who is it? Who did the promise originally go to? Abraham. That's generation 1. Well, I guess if you would count, you know, if you want to, maybe zero. He's generation zero. And so then what's the first generation after that? Yitzhak. And then the generation after that? Yaakov. And then the generation after that? The sons. And then where are we then after that? Because remember, as this is Exodus is beginning, they dead. So now we're into generation 4. So this generation here is what we're talking about, generation 4. The generation of Moshe and Aharon is generation... Yeah, because when you see the fourth generation, that's, you know, when you go back and you hit the rewind tape, the prophecy is talking about, and then in the fourth generation, I'll bring you back up out of it. So... one of those things that we see in both this account and some others is the inclusive nature of some of these prophecies. To go much further in that would introduce a big red herring that will take us way off topic, so I just don't want to go much further onto that one, but just suffice it to say, as we look at what the account is given to us, both in Bereshit and Shemot here right at the beginning, we're talking about the fourth generation since the promise was given to Abraham. And God said that's the generation that was going to come back up out, and that's the generation that came up out of it. And that's where Shemot starts. So thus, when you're talking about the Pharaoh that knew not Yosef, that's obviously coming near the latter part of his life, maybe after he died. So thus, you're dealing with perhaps one generation, maybe two generations at most, of oppression under this Pharaoh that knew not who Yosef was. So that's what the plain word says to us. So there's some other examples, but that would take us extremely off topic. So I'd rather not go into that one. Just suffice it to say, that's what the word says in that. One of the things when we're talking about questions is we have this when Moshe goes off and he's the kind of the foreshadowing of Emmanuel, chapters 3 and 4. One of the things that you see with this foreshadowing of Emmanuel, what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. And you see kind of a little hint of that when Moshe is talking about, well, you know, about the slow of speech and you know, not really a great orator. And then you see the Lord mentions to him, well, you'll be like God to him. And that kind of picture of the two of them, this tag team, the brother act that they have going on before Pharaoh, is a picture of this witness that is going to Pharaoh. That, you could say, soft power. Again, they're going in, and it seems like, you know, they're hat in hand. Oh, please, sir, may I have a little more? But it's like, wow, you better watch out, because, you know, that hat that they're holding in their hand, you know, has a very sharp edge on it if they decide to throw it. And Pharaoh decides to push the buttons and say, ah, well, who is this? I don't know who the Lord is. And decides to push it. Because that's when we see the end of the account is in chapter 6, verse 1. Part of this was to let Pharaoh know, but not just Pharaoh know, let all the people of Mitzrayim know, and not just them, but everybody else around them. Because as we get on into, you know, Judges and further on in the historical accounts, what happens goes lots of places. So people start to know who the Lord is in other places in the world of the time period. And a lot of this is also a picture of what we get freed from. So we got to about what three full moons coming up before Pesach, and this has been a big topic when we talk about telling the story of the Exodus. That's all a part of what Pesach is about, telling the story of the Exodus. Well, one of those, it kind of touches on one of the things that Yeshua said. You know, one who loves, you know, little will not really understand what it is that he's been freed from. If he has a big debt, he will be extremely grateful that the debt is removed, and he will love a lot. But one who doesn't think that he has a big debt, if the debt gets discharged, either, you know, might just, whatever, or maybe he starts thinking he's entitled to it. I'm entitled to having my debt discharged. Great. And it's not like, thank you. It's more like, well, why didn't it come sooner? So one of the things that the Exodus is teaching, not just us today, but people of that generation and the generations that follow them, is what is it that you're freed from? And how much are you willing to give up to be free? We just were seeing here recently the account from like 1979 of these two families that were living in East Germany under a communist regime, and they were so desperate to get out that they built a balloon, hot air balloon, in their basement. And they flew it 15 miles across the border in the middle of the night. So, quite an amazing feat. And we hear them today about people who escape out of North Korea, escape out of all kinds of these oppressive regimes. They realize, hey, things aren't great here. I got to get out. And you'll see all kinds of desperate stories that they go through to get out. And a part of the whole experience of the Exodus is, what does it take for you to let God slam the door behind you on your old way of life? What does it take to let it go? One of those frightening realities is how much we are like those people who were, it talks about they were lusting over the leeks and the onions and all kinds of stuff, dreaming about all the great, wonderful stuff that they had back in Mitzrayim as they were in the process, God taking them away. And they left their heart in Mitzrayim, and they kept singing about it all the time as they were going through the Exodus. So this picture of this freedom here, not just some historical curiosity. It's something that all of us live. And it's something that we can look back on. And actually something that we really must look back on. Because if we don't look back on where we came from, who we used to be, we may not see what fantastic things that God has actually done in our lives to move us forward. It's one of those terrible things is if you just end up, people talk about spinning your wheels, going in circles, I always end up back in the same place over again. Well, that's a lot of what the account of the Exodus is about and the 40 years of wandering and being without a home that you're actually living in, the final destination. So you just feel like you're just wandering aimlessly, not really the place you need to be. The picture of all this is where we're at is not where we need to be. And we had talked a couple of weeks ago about the legacy that God is bringing forward. And here it's talked about specifically with the name. And here in chapters 3 and 4 is this foreshadowing of God with us. First part of this, really chapter 3 and good part of chapter 4, is all about this incident there of the burning bush. And the Melech, the Yah, the angel of the Lord, is there. And one of the things that we'll note as we go through the Torah and into the historical books is this Melech of the Lord, this angel of the Lord, shows up quite regularly. And is some, it's a being that has, you know, fantastic attributes attributed to this being. And this passage here, the burning bush, has been a big quandary for a number of sages throughout time, because it's like, you might have noticed in the account, it kind of swaps back and forth as to whether the angel of the Lord is speaking or speaking the Lord is speaking, and it really gets to be a bit confusing as well. Is the Lord there or is the angel there? Back and forth. And that's what you see kind of on a regular basis with this Melech HaYah, this angel of the Lord, is that when you're talking about a messenger of the Lord, the sent one of the Lord, sent one of the Lord. Kind of sounds a bit familiar.
Is that what Russell Polk cared about for us when he said the angel that followed them through the wilderness?
Yes.
He said it was Messiah.
Yeah. And that's one of the great pictures, because he talks about it with the, you know, the cloud to follow them, the rock to follow them. These lots of these little pictures of who it was that was with them. So when we talk about Emmanuel, this Emmanuel is something, God with us is a picture that God has been reinforcing again and again and again. And, you know, one of our, you know, annual memorials that we do, the Feast of Tabernacles, is all about God with us, God dwelling amongst us, wanting to be with us. It's a huge undercurrent throughout Scripture. You know, the picture from Genesis to Revelation is a part of the God and mankind going apart, and then God keep trying to move mankind back, until finally, how does Revelation end there in chapter 22? The dwelling of God is with mankind. Hallelujah.
Well, I've heard the Lord is omnipresent.
Yes.
From people's experiences of, you know, going to heaven and seeing the Lord in two different places. So I just thought that might iron out some confusion. If you're talking about the Bible, you know, that, or the Lord called out from the Lord or something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's one of those pictures that we get of, you know, the Lord being, that what you described there at Sodom and Gomorrah is kind of a good example of that, of the Lord being what looks like in two different locations at the same time. And it's kind of going into a slightly different topic, but when you see some of the quotations that come from the Tanakh or the Hebrew scriptures that are quoted in the apostolic writings, you know, the New Testament. A number of those things that you will see in there relating to the Lord get applied to Yeshua and back and forth. So that's a picture that is down throughout the scriptures, is that God is connecting with mankind personally. You know, yes, we're talking about with the prophet that we talks about with, you know, there is no place that can contain you. So what is this house that I built for you? So thus you have a temple that thinking, well, the Lord, that's the place where he's going to be, and that's the only place where he can be. Well, that's emphasized quite often. That's kind of very foolish thinking, to think the Lord is only in that house, and as long as I'm not in that house, then the Lord does not see. Kind of what we see here during this Exodus, and part of the passage we're looking at here in Exodus, and what we just saw there in Zechariah, was that the Lord does see. The picture there with the seven lamps, the seven eyes of God that go to and fro throughout the earth. So this picture that God is someplace and we can kind of do some funny business and he doesn't get wiser about it is quite foolish. That's on the kind of the ne'er-do-well side. The other side, the hopeful side of, well, God, why don't you hear me? One of those pictures that we have is, yes, God knows. The Lord knows what we're going through. But the question goes back to what Kat brought up is, why so long? Why so long? And I hope we're kind of building up to that as to why so long. Because we're talking about the foreshadowing. Moshe meets with the Lord there in this particular place. He brings him to this place. This curiosity of the bush that's not burning gets him over there and goes through this introduction and talks about his memorial name. Now, what is the memorial name of God as is mentioned in this passage? More than that. I am the God of Aram, the God of Yitzhak, and the God of Yaakov. That's hugely important because that's even brought up, you know, Messiah brings that up about something very important in particular. He says, He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So why is it so important to keep bringing up these people? Because at this point, they're dead. They're all dead. All, you know, three of them that keep getting mentioned over and over and over again, they're dead. It's not just, you know, the legacy. Okay, these were great people that God worked through. But one of the things that he keeps emphasizing is these people, God has them in mind. And not just in the past, but in the present and in the future. And that's something you see kind of the Apostle Peter brings it up in Acts chapter 2, giving a great sermon during Shavuot or Pentecost, when he's talking about the King David is dead, yet some great picture going forward is that this one who is dead is not forgotten. So that little picture of that these people who are dead are not forgotten should be also a point of hope for us, because, you know, for us today, we mourn over people who die, especially if they are close to us. But, you know, when time goes on, you know, sometimes we get busy or whatnot and we forget. We've talked in times past about when we were talking about legacy. Well, a number of us maybe know who our grandparents were? Wait a little bit. Great-grandparents? Great-great-grandparents? These people tend to be a bit forgotten because one of the reasons is we don't talk a lot about them. So they, you know, in our minds, we tend to forget about them a bit. But one of those things that keeps getting brought up by, you know, the Lord, the God of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, He keeps them alive. He keeps thinking about them. And as we see the whole prophetic picture, you know, down and kind of brought into greater focus in the book of Revelation, where you've got the great resurrection, all of these people that God has not forgotten about, we may forget about these people, but God has not forgotten about them and brings back life. And that picture of bringing back physical life is also a picture of bringing back nation. You know, that's the picture of the, we saw in one of our Haftarah of the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel, about a nation that looked dead, looked for all intents and purposes dead to the rest of the world, brought back to life, not only just in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, but here in modern times, brought back to life. In our own life, when you think about our personal, you know, sojourn down in Mitzrayim, you think of a nation that goes, gets relocated somewhere else, and then oppressed, and, you know, even to the point of a massive infanticide campaign. Well, you'd think that that would be pretty much toast. You're absorbed in, assimilated, becomes diluted, the heritage, the history, the legacy, forgotten. Yet, this picture, my firstborn, and then the picture later on in the prophets, out of Mitzrayim, I have called my son, Israel, my firstborn. And that the son, the firstborn, connected to the prophecy of the Messiah being the quintessential, the uber firstborn picture of God. And as the apostles put forward, he then is a picture of the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn of the resurrection. So all of these things throughout Scripture is pointing towards this great revival, that which is thought is lost, that which is thought is dead, that which is thought is weakest, actually becomes the strongest, actually becomes that which survives and becomes dominant. So the picture that we have, and gets to the question that he was bringing up in chapter 4, right after he talks about Israel is my son, my firstborn, then you've got this, what seems to be this weird like segue of this bridegroom of blood incident with the circumcision and, you know, coming, and it's like, my goodness, what on earth is all that about? Well, what was just mentioned here in chapter 4 about this, my son, my firstborn son? Part of this discussion that Moshe is having with God involved firstborn also. Talking about Pharaoh's firstborn. That's something that's quite shocking as the discussion goes forward about what is going to be involved with the release of the people from Israel. Talking about God's firstborn, Pharaoh's firstborn. Then here in this case, we have, you get the picture of Gershom specifically, but the firstborn of Moshe, physically there, coming after the firstborn. Those are connected together to really emphasize what it is that is at stake and what the costs are. The costs are high. We'll see this as we move forward through kind of the mid part of Exodus, of the setting aside of the firstborn after the Exodus. And part of the setting aside of the firstborn, the dedicating of the firstborn, is actually a bit of a memorial about the cost of the freedom, the cost of the release of Israel from Mitzrayim was the firstborn. The firstborn of Pharaoh. The firstborn of Pharaoh's country. Those firstborn. Quite a huge cost. But one of those things that we see, we're talking about, you know, not just any sort of random smiting here and there, but we're talking about the creator of heaven and earth is acting. The creator of heaven and earth is acting. And later on in the prophets, he talks about, you know, I kill and I make alive again. For these things that the creator does, the creator can breathe life into dirt. Thus, recreating is not a huge issue. Thankfully, the Lord is judge and not us, because we would probably like to deep six and keep dead people who God knows what their hearts are really like. So thank God that he not only judges those who we think are the ne'er-do-wells in the world, but also judges us righteously. Because if we think of what our lives were like before, and if someone were to stamp it at that particular time period, one way or the other, you know, smite or not smite, we might be in the smite category. And if we look at the otherness of God, it's called the holiness of God, a lot of us, all of us, in the smite category before God takes us from where we were before and lifts us up into that category of the set apart. Takes us out of Mitzrayim. Takes us out of the place where we were before. And as we go on and we look at the Exodus itself with the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts, the picture gets emphasized even more, that God with us even at the gates where the destroyer coming for us. Kind of coming attractions, but God sends the destroyer, God sends the Lamb. The picture is that, yes, there has to be a correction of where the world has gone into rebellion, but the good news is that, as we see the Apostle Paul talk about it, not only do we have judgment passed along to the Messiah, but we have defense passed along to the Messiah. So you're like, we would normally think, well, that's a conflict of interest. Well, thankfully, the creator of heaven and earth has our interests in at heart. Is looking out for us. Emmanuel wants to be with us. So we should be thankful that there is a conflict of interest with the creator of heaven and earth. That he actually wants to be on our side, no matter how much we try to fight against him and this and that. Yeah, thank God that of the mercy that he has upon us. So, bridegroom of blood. Yeah, that's the sad part of what the cost is. And it's later on, it's a whole different discussion, but talking and we'll be seeing later on during the Exodus about the circumcision and the rolling back of the reproach of Mitzrayim. Getting rid of that. Cutting that away. It's not just some sort of surgery here. We're talking about, and it talks about the circumcision of your hearts. Those parts of us that desire to be somewhere else. As we move on into chapters 5 and 6, it really starts to pick up And as we get into the plagues, it'll pick up speed even more. The counting the cost. Counting the cost of our faith, our trust in God, and counting the costs of freedom when we're actually set free. Do we want to stay free? Do we actually want to be free? Or do we keep wanting to be enslaved by the things that used to enslave us before? It starts out first with this beginning part of chapter 5 about Moshe and Aharon before Pharaoh. One of the things that is quite interesting in talking about, to please let us go the 3 days journey. In verse 5 of chapter 5, Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now many, and why would you have them cease from their labors?" That word "cease" there is Shabbat. Why would you have them Shabbat from their labors? That gets to be why the memorial of the Shabbat, what we're celebrating here today, why this memorial is so important. And it gets emphasized at the beginning part in Genesis chapter 2, talking about this is a memorial of the Creator, and reemphasized again in chapter 20, we're going to talk about Exodus, about the Ten Commandments. But then it gets brought into focus a little more about, it's also a sign that I'm the one who sanctifies you. I'm the one who makes you holy. I'm the one who makes you, cleans you up, sets you off on a different road. And then it's also said that this is also a sign that I freed you. In Deuteronomy, in chapter 5, the Shabbat is said, because I am the one who freed you from where you were before. So the Shabbat is a sign of our freedom, not only from where we were before, but our freedom to go in the direction that we're going now, because God is the one who sanctified us. We're not just wandering out there in the desert under the hot sun, so to speak, of life. We have the cloud of God above us. God's covering over us. He has sanctified us and set us out on this journey that we're going on. So that's one of the great pictures that we have. It all leads up to this, the festival of the first festival that's celebrated is kind of a working festival, a festival of action, because they were getting out of town for the first Pesach, and you know, maybe in some cases white knuckling it for those who were still with their taking the baby steps of drinking milk from who God is and what God is all about there during the first Pesach, where the destroyer is going through Mitzrayim. But then, as they're getting out and finally heading through the sea, that's the first celebration there, Pesach, and what becomes the Days of Unleavened Bread, then becomes a reminder of freedom. So Pesach, the weekly Shabbat, something that recalls who we are, that we are free. And as they say, when the sun sets you free, you're free indeed. That's right. Amen. Hallelujah. So it's kind of interesting that the signs that the Lord gives Moshe, he says, first do these signs before the elders of the people. So I always keep forgetting, every time I go through, you know, the account here, I keep forgetting that, like the whole thing about pouring the water out, the blood and such on the ground and such, we always get this picture from, you know, probably the movies, that this was first done before Pharaoh and all the blood coming out of the Nile and such. But these signs, there was a bunch of these signs that were done before the elders. So that's why the where it was talking about that this travails and such that they were going through was as much for Israel as it was for Mitzrayim.
Sorry, I had a question about this part, because if they're slaves, how are they, like, who are the elders and how is he meeting with them during this time? Because aren't they, they're still slaves right now, they haven't left. So where and how is this happening?
Well, you know, one account that you have of the, it mentions there about the foreman, and just kind of, you know, historically speaking, and you see it later on, talked about as the plagues roll on, is you say leaders of the people, and the way that commonly oppressive regimes have done this is they tend to get foremen from the people themselves, because sadly that ends up being a bit of motivation for, you see that even mentioned in this account, is that the foreman of the people, they take it out on them if they don't meet the quota. So that gives the foreman motivation to oppress the people underneath them.
So in my mind, I think they're in like jail.
Oh, living in jail, yeah.
Like like,
yeah. Oh, you want to weigh in on that?
One of the things, but they still have the territory that was given to the Goshen area. The Goshen territory was still there, so they're still living there. So it's like, you know, cities, little towns, huts, whatever you got, whatever they're living in. I'm not sure what the construction was built. But my point about the elders and such, if you recall in the story when God's talking to Moses, Moses says, Aaron's coming to meet you. Well, Aaron's an old man.
Yeah.
You don't usually have your old men being the one doing the physical work. What are the old men doing? Well, they can't physically do the work anymore. Yeah. They're now the overseers. But okay, you do this, you do that, the people who are in charge. But Aaron was able to leave Egypt on his own, though he's still a slave.
Probably for a long time. For a long he's going time. To Midian.
Yeah, he's going to Midian. So he's going to leave the territory of Egypt and go visit his brother Moses after 40 some odd, how long time? About 40 years, give or take. So clearly, as an elder, you have far more leeway and freedom than you did as the ordinary person did. So there's, it's more of a societal slavery, not like a, like we think of the, oh, you're black, that's like the old American slavery. You, because the color, it doesn't matter how old you are, we'll whip you until you die. It wasn't that way. It was more of a structured system.
Yeah, because you might recall what was the last part of Bereshit, when Yosef basically enslaved the people of Mitzrayim monetarily, because they had to basically sell themselves into the service of the Pharaoh just for food. So that's kind of like coming out, and you even see it, as they've dug up stuff from Egypt, you've seen that there's like been these like working towns around some of these big projects where they had people that were, you know, like of all kinds of different classes of people that were living around some of these project areas. And see some of the accounts that they were, you know, basically, I guess you might call them indentured servants. You see an account later on under King Shlomo or Solomon that he in a sense, monetarily enslaved the people too, and got even foreign slaves and such like that to do his building projects. It happens when you have an imbalance of resources. Yeah. Today we call them mortgages. it's a slavery of a sort, because you know, or today taxes or what have you. If you owe something to somebody else and you don't fork it over, they'll come after you. So you know, it's kind of an interesting way to put that, because we think, oh, we pay mortgages, we pay taxes, we're not a slave to anybody. Well, yes, we are. We just don't see it as such. And that's actually a bit of what is getting at here with the Exodus, and why it was as much for the people of Israel as it was for Mitzrayim to let them go and to, you know, give them lots of stuff to get them out, is that you have to realize, oh, I'm actually a slave. And that's part of, you know, what you see the Messiah go on about and the apostles go on about, is you have to actually realize you need to be saved, that you need to be in some place better, that you are in your Mitzrayim and you need to go. And when God says, let my people go, you want to be on the people who are heading out of town. So that's what the important part of realizing that we need to be somewhere else versus where we're at. And, you know, if you've talked to anybody who's struggled with problems, maybe even as severe as some sort of, we call them addictions or proclivities, compulsions, however you want to put that, those can be and are slavery. And until the people realize that they are a slave to whatever it is, there's no way out of it. And it can be a downward spiral that just keeps spiraling down. So we may think that we're doing just fine, kind of just slowly circling the drain, but we may not realize, as they say, how late the hour is. And so we see as the world goes on, and you see accounts of it in the prophets about the day of the Lord and in Revelation related to the time of the end, that sadly a lot of people may not realize how late the hour is until it happens. When it talks about a thief in the night, as if you didn't know the hour that the thief was coming, you wouldn't be ready. Well, as a part of what this reminder of the Exodus and reminder of Mitzrayim and reminder of freedom out of it should always remind us about paying attention not only to what's going on around us, but paying attention to our own situation, a reminder of how far we've come from where we used to be. And, you know, as it looking out for those around us that may be circling down the drain.
Yeah, I would think of it this way, is like when the people were crying out to God, you know, that of their suffering, what they were wanting God to do was make the Egyptians be nice to us and like us and, you know, this and that. But what God was did instead was make the Egyptians be meaner and meaner and meaner to them until they basically vomited them out.
Yeah. Set impossible tasks and impossible quotas for them to do. Because when we talk about make bricks without straw, you know, if you've been involved with any sort of either construction or manufacturing process, part of what helps you actually make your quotas is to have things lined up and have your supply chain give you your stuff and your raw materials and have it there in some efficient manner. And as you see what people have dug up from ancient Egypt, yeah, they were pretty efficient in how they supplied things and got giant blocks over huge distances. They were pretty efficient in moving that. Now, tell them, not only do you have to make the bricks, but you have to go then find straw. We're not even going to give you the straw. So, you think of the industrial process of people out there working the fields and getting the straw, preparing it, drying it, whatever, and then getting it in to mix it with into the clay to make bricks. That's a part of a multi-person, multi-stage process. But then to say, okay, you got to do all that and then go out there and find your own raw materials on top of that, we'd say, oh, that's a huge chore beyond anything that we're able to do. And I guess it was, again, to Tammy's point, coaxing you further that, hey, this is not the place that you want to be. You need to be moving somewhere else. So, which comes us down to the last part of our passage that we're looking at today, and where the people are crying out because this task has just gotten impossible to actually meet the quotas. And the Lord says, this is happening because it has to be in this particular translation, it says, under compulsion, he will set them out. But it says basically under a strong hand. And see later on, it's the couplet is a strong hand and an outstretched arm, as how is described that what God does. And again, this is soft power. It is a sense of power, an overwhelming power to Mitzrayim that didn't look like it was a power. Again, it was the coming with hat in hand each time. Each time as we this goes on, when Aharon and Moshe are going before Pharaoh, each time, let my people go. The power was there to break Mitzrayim at any point in time. But again, it's let my people go, let my people go. And back to your question of why did it go on so long, when you see some of the stuff that's foretold to be happening around the time of the day of the Lord, you're wondering, why is it that you just don't break, like it talks about the beast power and this power and that power? Why not just break them? But one of the things that you see is a slow tightening of the noose. When you read through Revelation, is a slow tightening of the noose until, you know, at some points you see the people turn on the beast power that's led them astray. You see this gradual coming to the realization that the beast power, the opposing power, is not the way to go. Not the way to go. Because when you look back on it throughout all eternity, the new heavens and the new earth, you want to look back on it and go, well, maybe we just didn't give it a good enough chance. Maybe the beast power didn't have the, it wasn't done correctly. If it was done correctly, then maybe the beast power would have been the better way to go. It's one of those things to look back on it, just like Israel should be looking back on the Exodus. All of us should be looking back at our own Exodus and saying, phew, I'm glad I'm out of there. Not, when do I go back? How can I go back?
Well, I think that actually the analogy of the addiction is probably really good for that aspect, because when we're addicted to a behavior or a substance, we usually get into it thinking that we're making our own decision. And that feels like freedom to us. And we don't always recognize that our perspective is actually upside down and twisted from God's perspective, because we think we're making our own choices. And then, of course, we get sucked into the behavior or the substance. And then at that point, you know, after you're sucked in, you're really not making your own choices at all. But a lot of times it takes a lot of time and a lot of hardship, a lot of trial for us to wake up to that fact. And so God has to work slowly with us and has to gradually bring us to the light of His truth, that we are, in fact, in bondage, even if we decided to go into it. That wasn't a choice of freedom. Mm. His freedom brings us out of those bondages where we're actually not making our own choices. And so His freedom is, even His requirement of holiness is a requirement of us making acts of free will, because those are choices that have to be made. They're not choices of necessarily like physical necessity or things like that. You know, those are things of the world that we get drawn into, and it's easy to make those. This actually requires us to stand on our own and say, no, I'm going to do it this way because I see the good in it. You know, so it's, you know, but God has to work with us gradually, and every person takes different trials and different amounts of time. But that's, I mean, I see it as, that's why it took so long. It's not necessarily because He's some tyrannical person that forces these things on us. It's because it's the way we created us. He created us. He has to bring us to the truth. And it takes us time to get there before we join with Him and say, oh, I see. Yes, I will go with you to freedom. Mm.
Another thing, of course, recognizes what He's offering us freedom is the law, the slavery unto sin and death. And we want to be slaves to Him because He gives us life. And it's really pretty kind of simple at that point. The freedom is from sin and death. That's what they wanted to return to. That's why they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, because they refused to get out of their slavery to death. So they wandered in sin for 40 years and died.
Yeah, which is when you go through and you, in Acts chapter 7, and you see Stephen's account, kind of, you know, doing the great Cliff Notes version of Israel's history. One of the big things that's underscored there is God is showing the correct way to go, set his servants through, delivered his instructions through them. The point is do you actually want to go through the cleansing process, the kind of extraction of the old life process that God prescribes, or do you want to try to extract it out yourself? Which was the kind of the big question that's addressed in big parts of Acts, like Acts chapter 15, you know, do you have to be circumcised to be saved? And the point is that, well, did God require Israel to be circumcised before they took them out of Egypt? Did it require them to go through all of the Ten Commandments before they left Egypt? Before do this and that and the other before they left Egypt? No. It was after. After he took them out, after he saved them out of Egypt, took them out through several salvations in the process of taking the people out of Mitzrayim, then he takes them to the mountain to basically meet God and have a closer relationship and closer understanding of who God is and what he's all about and how the kingdom of God really operates. So as we close this out in our discussion today, it really is a one of my favorite verses. It comes from the first part of James, when he talks about, you know, consider it all joy when you face trials of many kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And underscored by the Messiah in Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. So we don't understand why it is that the Lord is, you know, testing us and putting us through this or that, or why is this going on for so long. You know, think back to our ancestors in faith throughout time. What is it that God is leading us to? What is he taking us out of? What is he directing us away from? And directing us to. And who are those around us who need to also wake up and realize where you're at, where you need to be, how to get out, where to go, that sort of thing. So it's quite an exciting journey that we're starting again here as we get into Shemot and move forward. And it's an exciting thing to have a weekly reminder of our own Exodus out, the freedom that we get through the Messiah, and then also as we have our annual celebration of Pesach, to when we talk about going through the story and recounting the story, not just for ourselves, but for our children and friends, that we all remember where it is that we came from and where God is taking us. Hallelujah! Any last thoughts as we close out? All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for reminding us yet again of where it is that we've come from and where it is that you're taking us. And Father, we thank you for having mercy on us and patience with us for so long. And Father, we just thank you for also giving us patience, and even when we get to the end of our patience, having mercy on us for our lack of belief and our impatience. Father, we thank you for showing us the better place to be, showing us more about what the kingdom of God is, and we thank you for Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you for Yeshua and the promise that you've given us, the down payment you've given us, that we will dwell with you. We thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.